In the summer of 2023, America did something miraculous. We went to the movies, not just for popcorn and previews, but for a pink plastic existential crisis and a three-hour nuclear nightmare. And we loved it. The internet dubbed it Barbenheimer, a mashup born when Greta Gerwig's Barbie and Christopher Nolan's Oppenheimer were released on the same day, July 21st. It was marketed as the destroyer of box offices and savior of cinemas, and it lived up to its billing. The two films raked in $2.42 billion. The internet and media were rife with reviews, hot takes, and how-to guides for this cultural phenomenon. To commemorate the double release, many people spent the day at the movie theater watching them back to back as a double feature. Not everyone thought this was wise. Stuart Heritage of The Guardian wrote, "Go and see Barbie, go and see Oppenheimer, but for the love of all that is holy, please do the sensible thing and see them on different days. Honestly, your nervous system will thank you." Now, I took his advice, first Barbie, then Oppenheimer, 24 hours later. One film featured a dream house, rollerblades, and a glitter-decorated musical number that managed to turn ennui into euphoria. And the other featured quantum physics, moral collapse, and a mushroom cloud that will haunt you after the credits roll. Together, Barbenheimer became an unlikely parable. Bright pink plastic and black and white despair, both asking, what does it mean to be human? One critic said, one is a candy-coated introspection of the human condition, the other an existentialist deterioration of morality. Both depict the consequences of human sin, but in different ways. And both raise haunting questions about death. Margot Robbie's Barbie asks, do you guys ever think about dying? To the horror of her other Barbies. While Murphy's Oppenheimer watches the bomb detonate and then quotes an ancient text saying, now I am become death, the destroyer of worlds. But Barbenheimer wasn't just about liking and ranking movies. Marc Jacobson wrote, what mattered is that we'd seen it together. It brought back the sensation of the movie theater as a public space where we congregate for a shared experience, made all the more transcendent by having it together. This morning, we gather together in a space designed for shared wonder. The theological connections between Barbenheimer, the Transfiguration, and even baptism are endless. Dazzling light, divine present, questions of identity and mortality, the mystery of being human. And like Barbenheimer, what makes this moment transcendent is both the brilliance of what we behold and the fact that we are beholding it together. Luke's biography of Jesus is our guide this morning. Per usual, we enter a story already in motion. Our passage begins now about 8 days after these sayings, and we have to stop. What sayings? 8 days earlier, Jesus was alone with the disciples up in Caesarea Philippi, and he asked them, who do the crowds say that I am? The answers began pouring in. Perhaps Elijah, the mighty prophet who never died, for whom Israel was awaiting his return. Or maybe John the Baptizer, who many believed was the reincarnation of Elijah. Or maybe another prophet raised from the dead. These answers showed that the crowd had some notion of the significance of Jesus' ministry, but we know they're wrong because then Jesus flips the question on his own disciples and he says, but who do you say that I am? Peter says, you are the Messiah of God. Messiah means holy and anointed one. The Messiah was the one who would be sent to Israel by God to redeem God's people. In the first century mind, however, this also meant that the Messiah would vanquish Rome, cleanse the temple, and restore the nation. Israel wanted her Messiah now. But Jesus explains that the concept of Messiah is far thicker, far more robust than any of them have understood. He says that the Messiah will suffer, be rejected, be killed, and then be raised 3 days later. This would have been nonsensical to the disciples because a dead Messiah was no Messiah at all. But it was 8 days after all of that that Peter, James, and John go up to the mountain with Jesus to pray. Now, I want to highlight three really important details quickly. Number one, big things happen when Peter, James, and John are alone with Jesus. It was they who witnessed Peter. Nope, it was they who witnessed Jesus healing Peter's mother. Jesus then brought them with him when he raised a girl back to life. And at the end of Matthew's gospel, it's those three that Jesus takes to pray with him in the Garden of Gethsemane. Number two, God routinely revealed his power and glory on mountaintops. It's God who provides the ram in the thicket when Abraham almost sacrifices Isaac on Mount Moriah. Moses convenes with Yahweh atop Mount Sinai. Elijah defeated the prophets of Baal on Mount Carmel. And then third, the purpose of this trip is to pray. This excursion was not a classroom session on the theory of prayer, but an experiential teaching moment. The disciples were invited to learn by watching and to be present with Jesus as he was present with the Father. Knowing all of that now, you should be on high alert that God is about to do something mighty and miraculous. While Jesus was praying, the appearance of his face changed and his clothes became as bright as a flash of lightning. This is the same term used to describe the glory of God revealed and present in the world. It's the same term used to describe God's presence in the pillar of cloud by day, the pillar of fire by night, and the burning bush. In and through Jesus, the glory of God is on full display. Not behind Jesus, not near Jesus, but in and through Jesus, because in him the fullness of God was pleased to dwell. Moses had a somewhat similar experience when he came down from Mount Sinai carrying the second set of tablets of the Ten Commandments. His face was glowing. He was radiating with the glory of the Lord because he had been in the presence of Almighty God. Jesus is thus transfigured on the mountain. Now, for Harry Potter fans out there, I'm going to disagree with Hermione for a hot second. Transfiguration is not synonymous with transformation. To be transformed is to become something. To be transfigured is to reveal and unveil. Jesus doesn't become glorious on the mountain. He's always been glorious from the beginning of time, from before the foundations of the world. In the Transfiguration, we find the veil being pulled back and Jesus is seen and revealed as he truly is. We barely have time for our eyes to adjust to the dazzling and beautiful light of Jesus' glory before Moses and Elijah show up. These Hall of Fame goats appear as representatives of the law, Moses, and of the prophets, Elijah. When Jesus is asked elsewhere in the gospel about the greatest commandments, he says, the first is to love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your mind, with all your soul, and with all your strength. And the second is to love your neighbor as yourself. But then he says, on these two commands hang all the law and the prophets. The law and the prophets is shorthand for the whole of Israel's faith and belief. The law and the prophetic tradition are fulfilled by Jesus. Moses wasn't simply the giver of the law. He was the one who delivered the Hebrews out of Egypt, who led Israel through the wilderness, who brought them to the promised land. Elijah is the one who called down fire from on high, who defeated the prophets of Baal and Asherah, and who remained steadfast and faithful in his witness. And yet Jesus is greater than both of them. As our prophet, priest, and king, Jesus is the one who fulfills the law. He is the one who has been prophesied about. He is the one who turns covenant made into covenant kept. He is the one in whom the glorious kingdom of God is revealed. Now, Moses and Elijah are not just there as theological eye candy. Joe wants me to say that Joe and Bunny are theological eye candy up here. I have to give it to them. Moses and Elijah are not just the Ken to Robbie's Barbie. They also appeared in glory, and they're speaking to Jesus. The content is clear. They're talking to Jesus about his exodus, which he was about to fulfill in Jerusalem. We have to understand the dazzling light of the transfiguration through the lens of the crucifixion and the resurrection. The majesty of this moment was so vibrant and so vivid that decades later, Peter remembers it like it was yesterday and writes about it in 2 Peter 1. The transfiguration is the bridge between Jesus' ministry in Galilee and his mission in Jerusalem. We'll find out in just a few verses that Jesus sets his face like flint towards Jerusalem. He puts the blinders on, and everything that he does after this is geared towards getting up onto that cross. The disciples are stirred out of their sleepy stupor by this glorious display of light. Per usual, it's Peter who speaks first. Bold and impetuous, shoot first and aim later, open mouth and insert foot, Peter thinks it would be good for them to build tabernacles up there. Peter wants to build his own mojo dojo casa house on the mountain. Building tabernacles was not a foreign concept. The Jews built booths as part of their annual feast commemorating their wilderness wandering. They anticipated the day when Yahweh would return and tabernacle with them again. Now, there are two reasons as to why Peter is misguided here. Either he intends to keep Jesus up on the mountain, out of the fray, out of harm's way, away from fulfilling his messianic mission, or Peter doesn't really understand who Jesus is. He sees Jesus as being like Moses and Elijah, not the Messiah. Either way, Peter gets it wrong even when trying desperately to get it right. And then finally, we're told a cloud descends and overshadows them. When Yahweh descended upon Sinai to consecrate his redeemed people and to give them the law, he did so in a dark and terrible cloud. When Moses ascended Sinai to convene with Yahweh for the first time, he entered into the cloud of God as well. That Jesus and the disciples are enveloped in a cloud means that they are in the presence of God. They are having the truest mountaintop experience, and for the second time in Luke's gospel, the Father speaks. The first time was at Jesus' baptism. God said, "You are my Son, the Beloved. With you I am well pleased." But now the Father addresses them. He says, "This is my Son, the Chosen. Listen to him." This isn't a suggestion or a recommendation. It is a command, an imperative, to listen to Jesus as he talks about his death, about how the glorious kingdom of God is breaking into this world, about how the Messiah will also be the suffering servant, about how the crucified one will also be the resurrected one. Peter, James, and John are transformed by the transfiguration. As they descend with Jesus, they journey towards the cross with him. To be a disciple, therefore, is to listen to Jesus, to obey Jesus, and to follow Jesus. Now, that's a lot of theology packed into 9 verses. But what does it all mean? Mark Jacobson's words about Barbenheimer ring true of the Transfiguration. It is a space where Peter, James, and John, where we have gathered together for a transcendent experience. We aren't contemplating Barbie's mortality, nor are we scrutinizing the atomic bomb as the bringer of death. Rather, here, in this sacred space, in this holy ground, we have gathered to survey the wondrous cross, to consider the death of Jesus for the life of the world. We are here this morning because the Transfiguration gives us a theological peekaboo at the hinge upon which all of human history turns. Through the cross and the empty tomb, Jesus has trampled down an undone death by his own death. The Transfiguration means that God's glorious presence is with us because Jesus put on flesh and dwelt among us. Or, as Eugene Peterson said, he put on flesh and bone and moved into the neighborhood. It means that we are transformed by the Transfiguration as the veil is pulled back on Jesus' glory. It means that our response is to fall on our knees or to fall on our faces and worship the true and living God. But it also means that we have a job to do. If you have even seen a glimpse of the glory, if you have stood at the edge of the mystery, if you have heard the voice from the cloud, then you are responsible for bearing witness to it. Just like those disciples on the mountain, just like the moviegoers caught up in that strange and beautiful spectacle, just like these children who in baptism will be sealed by the Spirit and marked as Christ's own forever. Parents, godparents, and parishioners are going to make grand promises on behalf of these two children. We will collectively promise to uphold them and support them in their life in Christ. Baptism proves that you cannot be a Christian alone, and that the transcendent moment of God's powerful presence is to be shared with those in the community of the baptized. Baptism, like the Transfiguration, reveals who we are and to whom we belong. It tells us that we are buried with Christ in his death and raised with him to new life. It tells us that the light of Christ shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not, will not, and cannot overcome it. It tells us that we are sealed by the Holy Spirit and marked as Christ's own forever. So come down the mountain. Walk with the light of the one who is the light. Listen to him and proclaim what you have seen. Amen.